You're listening to the Devoted Women's Podcast, where we share our recorded teachings from our Monday night Bible study. This year, we're in the book of Exodus, and we ask that you do your homework in your study book or make sure to read the passage in the description before diving in. Happy listening. We see this week that there's 9 warnings given, right? And we are in Exodus 7, 14, all the way through 10, 29, which means you're going to have to hang in there with me because there is a lot to cover. But from last week, we do know that the war is on, right? War has been declared. And we saw last week with Moses and Aaron before Pharaoh that towards the end of our lesson, we left off with God reminding the Israelites of the promise that he had made them, that they are his people, that he has called them, he has chosen them, that he's given them a place and he's preparing it for them and he's sending them there, right? This is what he's working up to, is leading them out of this oppression and slavery to the place that he has promised them, that he has given them his provision. He's going to provide everything they need and he's going to protect them along the way, and he's protecting them even now, as we're going to see tonight, and that ultimately they have a purpose in glorifying him, right? And making his name known, and then from that, blessing the nations around them. So through that whole snake staff debacle situation that we ended with in the last lesson, we saw that God ultimately has the final say, right? As we saw Aaron's staff swallow up all of the others, all of the magician staffs that they had cast down. And we're going to continue to see that tonight. God is going to have the upper hand over all of these fake Egyptian gods that we're going to explore. It was a good time, y'all. This was not my favorite lesson to put together, just because there's so much. But in our last lesson, Pharaoh claimed that he didn't know God. And so God basically declared, well, let me show you. You will know that I am God by the time this is said and done. And again, this is war. And this week, as the strikes have commenced, it's time to crush a snake. It's good stuff. So the word plague here in this section of scripture, it's really better translated as strike or blow. Because really only a couple of these plagues would be a plague as we would understand them in our modern terms, right? So each of these strikes from God, they're going to demonstrate his power over all creation. And they're going to sing of his supremacy over all of these false gods of Egypt. And through each strike, God is going to render all of these gods powerless and ultimately non-existent, because at the end of the day, they're not real, right? They are just fake. They're fake idols. They're created by man. So it's as if God is saying back to Pharaoh, because he's saying, who is the Lord? I don't know him. It's as if God is saying with each one of these strikes, who are your gods? I don't know them. As he strike after strike after strike and just completely demolishes them. So we have the first strike tonight, and it's the Nile turning to blood. So we start with God's the Lord saying to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go, which we knew that, right, from last week, but God's reiterating this. And so I hope that as you've been studying, you're contemplating the character of Pharaoh and you're contemplating the character of Yahweh. And in your mind, I hope you're seeing the stark contrast between these two kings, because again, we're seeing this is a picture of good versus evil. This is the serpent king versus the one true king. And the text really does lay it out there for us to distinguish these two from each other. So Moses approaches Pharaoh to say, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to tell you, let my people go so that they may worship me in the wilderness. So right from the get-go, God identifies himself and makes it clear just who he is and who he is here for. From Pharaoh's perspective, right, this king, the superpower of the day, this God of the Hebrews identifying himself with the lowest class of people, these slaves, it would have been laughable, right? Like, why on earth would you want to associate with them? Like, because we're already told they stink to the Egyptians, right? They hate them. And what we see is that God's identification really has nothing to do with his people and their status. Because remember, he said, I am who I am. Rather, it is God who gives his people their place and their status by calling them and choosing them. And God makes it very clear that these people are his. They are to serve him. So in your book, you're given the CSB translation, and where God is saying over and over again, let my people go so that they may worship me. In the ESV, it's actually rendered serve me. And I feel like they're both good translations, right? Worship and serve, they can mean the same thing. But when we really look at what he's calling them to do, he's calling them to serve him. Because right now, who are they in service to? Pharaoh, right? This is two kings battling it out for these people's service. And we have to choose. We have to choose who we are going to serve. Are we going to serve God or Pharaoh? There is no passive in-between space, right? We're either serving one or the other. And so we have to choose. Are we going to choose to serve Pharaoh, our flesh, the world, the devil, which only has and brings oppression, shame, and heavy burdens? Or are we going to serve God, who brings freedom and new life and the easy yoke of Jesus, right? We covered a lot of that last week. So in that, they're all being presented with this option. Who are you going to serve? And one of the most insane things to me that was brought up when I was studying is that later in our study, we're going to see that when the Israelites are set free and they finally get to hit the road, it says in 12:37 that the people of Israel, they're journeying, and there's about 600,000 men, not including the women and the children. And verse 38 says, and a mixed multitude also went up with them. So by the time this thing is said and done, even some of the Egyptians and perhaps even some of the other people groups that were residing in Egypt are going to choose who they are going to serve. And they chose to serve Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, after this great display of power and might and authenticity against and in contrast to the powers and the deities of Egypt. So to begin this first cycle of strikes, God comes in hot with a direct blow to all of the people's source of life. And that's the Nile River, right? And the irony, it shouldn't be lost on us that the Nile was the source of death for all of those Hebrew babies when Moses was born, right? Right around that time, 80 years before this. And this is the same Nile River that little baby Moses was protected and sent on into the Egyptian palace to be ultimately groomed for this position he's stepping into of leader and deliverer and intercessor, right? So now we have our little graph. Y'all, there's so much information. I could have put like probably 10 more things that you could have graphed where this whole situation is concerned. So we're going to have three cycles. So there's 9 total strikes that we're covering tonight, with the exception of the 10th one, which Angie gets to cover next week. But each of these, all of these 9 could be broken up into 3 cycles. In the first cycle, we're going to see the supernatural power of God. And in cycle 2, we're going to see the distinction of Israel from Egypt. And then at the end, we're just going to see some utter destruction and death, which is really a setup for the 10th plague, right? The 10th strike of God. And as with this first plague, in each cycle, you'll see that God, where am I? Oh, that it's in the morning. So the first plague in each cycle, it's in the morning that Moses is called to go before Pharaoh, right? And this just brought to mind for me Lamentations. I'm so glad we had this little sign that tells us that God's mercies never end and that his mercy is new each morning, right? And so that's just what my mind thought of. I don't know if it's a good correlation or not, but there's that. But it's true. Every morning we get a new chance. And that's what each one of these strikes is. It's a chance for repentance. It's an extended offer of mercy to Pharaoh to repent and to obey God in letting the people go. So let me see. So each demonstration of these strikes, it shows that rich mercy of God, right? And it's beyond anything that this evil king is owed, right? He is not owed an explanation. He's not owed any kind of warning that he's given. And even in some of these plagues, we see that God mercifully gives Pharaoh an opportunity to repent before the plague even takes place by telling him the time that it occurs, right? So he deserves none of this, right? And God extends it anyways. And Pharaoh wanted none of it. He wanted none of it. Not truly anyways, because there's like some semblance of like, oh, maybe he wants it, but no, he really truly does not. And so as the progression of each cycle goes on, the explanation that he's given and the warnings lesson, we see that by the end of each cycle, there's no warning given, right? God just strikes. And Oh, and then you have the start of a new cycle when it starts all over because y'all got like, it's who God is. God is a merciful God. And even in this immense battle, God is true to his full character. He is who he is all of the time. He is immutable. He is unchanging. So then we move on and we encounter these magicians again, right? Aaron stretches out his staff, touches the Nile, it turns to blood. And in an attempt to snub the God of the Hebrews, we see these magicians on the scene yet again, and they replicate the strike of God and they turn water into blood. But I have the question, did the magicians actually remove the effects of the strike from the land? And the answer is no, no. And does it make any sense that they would further bring more oppression? Like, hey, we can strike ourselves too. Like, what? It doesn't make any sense. And it's clearly this opportunity for us to see and for the people to see that they cannot demonstrate any kind of power over Yahweh. They might be able to duplicate it or replicate it, but they certainly cannot overcome it, and they can't undo anything that God has done. And this detail regarding the magicians is important because these were not just your like card trick magicians of our day. These people were like in the dark arts, and they were really regarded more as priests among the Egyptians because they have this dark power of the enemy, and they could do some but not all of these strikes, as we're going to see. And as priests, we know that if you're a priest, you're a representative of someone, right? So who is it that they're representing? They represent the gods of Egypt. And to clarify, they represent Satan. Because again, these gods are not real. They are not real. They are made up. And Satan is using these men, these Egyptians, as pawns in his schemes, in his deception, in his disorder, in his chaos. So some commentators, they note that these magicians, through the work and the power of the devil, they could not bring any kind of relief for the people against these strikes of God because Satan is who he is. He can only bring more disaster and more disorder because that's the power that has been given to him by God. Those are his limitations. He is not allowed to bring goodness and life and prosperity, right? Because we know, as James says in chapter 1, verse 17, that every good gift and every perfect gift is above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. We do know that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light and that it can appear that way, but ultimately he wreaks destruction. he wreaks devastation. And if you play around with that false light long enough, he is revealed for who he really is, right? So this first strike is a huge first whammy affecting everyone. And again, I don't want us to lose the enormity of what is happening here because of familiarity, because we've heard these strikes, we've heard them in Sunday school, we've read it how many times this week. I want us to really, like, imagine what is taking place here. These people, they were left digging in the ground for clean water for 7 days. Y'all, water is life, and God cut them off. They are scrounging to get by, to survive. So again, we're told that it lasted 7 days, and that's the perfect number of days. If you're into numerology, 7 is representative of perfection, and it's the perfect number of days to show just how powerful Yahweh is and that he is the one true God. So in the strike of turning the Nile to blood and making it stink, God ultimately renders, first one, happy, the false god of the Nile. He renders him powerless. The Egyptians, they believed that he would control the floodwaters of the Nile, which was imperative for their crops, so they would have worshipped this creepy blue guy with big breasts, because that's a sign of fertility. It's weird. I'm telling you, I spent way too much time with these things, and I really hate it. But they worshipped him so that the waters wouldn't go too high with the flood, and they worshipped him so that the waters wouldn't go too low and affect the yield of their crops. And really, as I was reading all the different commentaries, these blows against, like, all these individual strikes are really against more than one Egyptian god, because, again, there's several. There's tons of gods. But for our sake, I'm going to keep it to one per strike. Thank the Lord. So ultimately, strike number one happens, and the Egyptian gods, they're nowhere in sight, right? And it's as if Pharaoh is still left saying, from chapter 5, verse 2, who is the Lord that I should worship him, or that I should obey him by letting Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. Pharaoh's heart is hard. He would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Verse 23, Pharaoh turned around, went into his palace, and didn't even take this to heart. And again, remember, this is on display for everyone. And all these people who are under his rule and reign, who are you going to serve? This guy who is just passively turning around and going back into his palace and didn't even take it to heart? Who are you going to choose? God or Pharaoh? So moving on to the second strike, we have the frogs. So God said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go so that they may worship me or serve me. But if you refuse, then I'm going to plague you with the frogs. And the Nile is going to swarm with frogs. So the second plague of the first cycle, I want to emphasize here at the beginning that each plague is an opportunity to receive the extended mercy of the Lord. God says to Pharaoh, you have the option here. You can do what I say. You can be obedient. You can let them go. And so we see that Moses and Aaron, they give the warning. The frogs came up and covered the land, because Pharaoh was not having any of it. And they did. They went into the palace, into the bedroom, onto his bed, into the houses of all of the officials and all the people, in the ovens, in their kneading bowls. And God emphasized, like, they're going to come up on you and all up in your business, right? So again, the source of life, the Nile, is now a source of shame for the Egyptians, right? God makes a direct strike on Heket, and this was a goddess of fertility. Look at what her head is. Isn't it just funny? She's a goddess of fertility, water, and renewal, and she's usually depicted with the head of a frog. So if you can't see that God has a sense of humor in this, as horrible and, like, devastating as it is for the people, I'm going to pray for you if you can't laugh at that. So God takes this symbol of fertility, right? Because the frogs, they would have regarded them like, ooh, it's a frog, you know? So he takes a symbol of fertility and makes it so completely overwhelming and fruitful, right, that they are now drowning in frogs. And here's the really, really funny part. They would not have killed these frogs because they're associated with this goddess and they're considered sacred. So this sacred image was now an overwhelming pest. Isn't that just hilarious? So verse 7, the magicians, they did the same thing, right? And they brought the frogs on the land. So this is now the third time that the magicians have replicated the work of God. And this is the second time where it's only brought about more of the problem at hand. They never could demonstrate power over Yahweh. They brought no deliverance, no relief. They only brought more disorder and more chaos. And again, who do they represent? The devil. The devil. So, verse 8, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron, and he says, hey, appeal to the Lord for me and remove the frogs, and then I'll let the people go, right? And they can sacrifice to the Lord. So it's interesting here, like Pharaoh's catching on. He's seeing that his little false god priest, they aren't helping. They aren't helping, and that his people are powerless against these frogs. They can't kill them. They can't dispose of them. So, okay, Moses, ask your God to make it stop. Take them away. So Pharaoh calls on Moses as an intercessor before God. This is one of the things that Moses is called to in his life. And Moses steps into this role that's designed for him. And unfortunately, this is a precursor to Moses having to stand before God on behalf of another evil party later when the Egyptians are nowhere in sight, leaving only who? The Israelites. The Israelites choose to do what is evil in sight of the Lord, and God says, I'm going to kill them dead. And Moses has to intercede and say, no, 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 right? This is one of his jobs. So Moses did. He cried out to the Lord, and the Lord did what Moses said, and he relented, and the frogs were dead everywhere. Everywhere, this symbol of fertility, the symbol of like life and fruitfulness is now piled in stinky, reeking heaps all throughout the land. It's hilarious. And in all of this, did y'all catch that Pharaoh admitted defeat? He recognizes that he's powerless in this frog debacle, and he cried out. He cried out, but his heart remained hard throughout the entire thing. It never truly softened. He simply bargained and even offered false hope to get his way. And in verse 15, it says, when he saw there was relief, he said, yet again, my magicians did that same thing, right? Who's the Lord that I should obey him by letting Israel go? I don't know the Lord. And besides, I will not let Israel go. So he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. And remember, the Israelites are standing by in all of this, and this is all taking place as the Lord had said. They're invited into that waiting process that we talked about last week. They're having to endure all of this alongside these Egyptians until this point. And so with Pharaoh and his plea to God, right, we have our first instance of false repentance. And what we see is that true repentance requires sincerity of heart. As we have seen up until this point, and we're going to continue to see, is that Pharaoh's heart is sincerely hard all the way throughout, right? So then we move on to the third strike with the gnats. This third strike of the first cycle, again, it comes with no warning whatsoever. God is merciful. He's extending offer and offer and offer of mercy, right? Over and over. I'm messing my words up. Don't worry about it. God's merciful, but he's also just, right? Now judgment. It's judgment time. So God says to Moses, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the land, and it will become gnats throughout the land of Egypt. They did it, and gnats were on the people and the animals. So this was a direct attack on the Egyptian little g god. Like, if you see, it's a little g because they're false. They're not real. He's a false god of the earth, right? And he's specifically over the dust of the earth. Imagine that. And, this is so gross, but in the New King James Version, it actually renders the word gnats as lice. Mmm, yummy, right? And so God is ultimately saying, who are you, Geb, Jib, Geb, whatever your name is? And what has happened to all your dust? I don't know you. I don't know you. Who are you? So these lice, they were on the people and the animals. They're all over everything. And the priests and the people would have been ritually unclean because of this, according to their standards of worship. And their animals would not have been acceptable sacrifices to all of these gods because they were covered in lice, right? So it's as if God is saying with the strike, like, hey, I'm going to take my dust, you know, that stuff I made you out of, and I'm going to cover you in the filth of your sin and render your gods powerless and your sacrifices unworthy. If you're not going to sacrifice to me and you're not going to worship me, you will worship no one. No one. Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. And that's exactly what we're seeing here, right? God is stilling the thunder. He's stilling, well, he's not stilling anything. Like, it's just his. And he's saying, these things, they're nothing. They're worthless. They're fake. And again, the magicians show up and they're trying to produce the gnats using their dark, evil arts, and they could not. The gnats remained on the people and the animals, which we know they were never going to take them off. They were only going to add to it if they could. And God here is, he's done. There's enough messing around. God means business. Where the magicians had some power before, he now renders them completely powerless and says, we're not going to play this game anymore where you get to try to mimic me, right? And he removes the power of Satan from them and clears the way for Pharaoh to know that he is God alone. And verse 19, the magicians say, this is the finger of God. They recognize that their power has no match for the God of the Israelites. But Pharaoh's heart was hard. And again, he's saying, who's the Lord that I should obey him by letting Israel go? I don't know the Lord. And besides, I will not let Israel go. And he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. So in this first cycle, right out of the gate, we see that God is most definitely the one true God, that there is none like him, and that he is supernatural. He is set apart. He does not have limits, and he does not have boundaries. So moving on into our next cycle, we have the fourth strike with the flies. So we're at the top of our second match, right? If you're looking at each of these cycles, kind of like a boxing match, there's different rounds within each one of them. We're at the top of our second match, and God and Pharaoh are about to go another three rounds. And again, we see this comes with a warning in the morning. So just as before, there's new morning mercies. God is offering Pharaoh yet another opportunity to repent. And in a few verses, God is even going to tell Pharaoh when the strike will take place, as if to give him an opportunity to repent and release the people before having to endure the blow. And we also have a new messenger, again, something you could have graphed, but we have a new messenger, and Moses is now our main heavy hitter, right? Aaron is no longer the one called in to go before Pharaoh. It's Moses himself, which is just nice because it's like a redemptive picture. Like, he didn't want to, and now he's going to do the majority of them. It's just, that's who God is. Like, I called you to this, and you're going to do it. So now Moses is our main representative, and God tells him, this is what the Lord says, or he says to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may serve me, worship me. And if you don't, then I'm going to send swarms of flies against you, your officials, your people, and your houses. The Egyptians' houses will swarm with flies and the land that they live on, or where they live. And on that day, I'm going to give special treatment to the land of Goshen, where my people are living. This is a Genesis detail that if you have read and studied Genesis, we know that this is a land that was given to Jacob's family when they first moved to Egypt, when Joseph was in second command to Pharaoh at the time, right? And God says, no flies are going to be there. This way you will know that I, the Lord, am in the land. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. The sign will take place tomorrow. So we get this new detail for this new round, right? We have this distinction of the Israelites and the place they occupy that was originally a blessing from God when they were foreigners in this new place, right? So this detail of them getting special treatment leads us to believe that the Israelites have suffered right alongside the Egyptians in these first three strikes, right? Everything before now, they've had to go right alongside them in enduring these strikes of God. Because remember, they too had forgotten. And they also needed to know that God is God. So this distinction of God's people is just as much for them as it is for Pharaoh. Now they're going to get to come under this umbrella of protection of God. And it's so beautiful. And all along, we see that Pharaoh has been saying, who is the Lord? Why should I obey him, right? I don't know him. And God says, well, if I haven't made it obvious enough, let me clear it up for you. Let me show you who my people are and the limitlessness of my power. And so the strike commences. We have strike number 4. The Lord did it. All the flies came and the land was ruined because of the swarms of flies. So now we have, I'm just going to say Capri because it's like a Capri sun and I hate them. So we have Capri, who I hate, and they were the false god of creation, right? We know that God alone is creator. And he was over the movement of this, or he's a false god of creation, movement of the sun, and rebirth, right? And ultimately, this bug god with his bug head, he has nothing on the true creator of the bugs, right? This god has truly created nothing except for confusion and chaos, just as the enemy intended. Whenever he inspired whatever man to carve this idol and make this image and decide it was a good idea to worship this bughead god. Nor this would be the god you would worship if you were an idol worshiper.
It's a scarab beetle.
It is a scarab beetle. Okay, fine. It is. I knew that. I looked all this up. So in this, again, we get lost in like the familiarity. And I want us to imagine the flies. You guys, imagine the flies. It would be so miserable. Like, I hate it when one is buzzing around me. And now, like, they're swarms. But then imagine they're biting flies. Like, ugh. And they even speculate, like, these could have been mosquitoes. Ooh. Or a cocktail of several different kinds of insects. Like, this is more than just some frogs in your bowls and in your ovens. And having to hear them croak and, like, scooch them out of the way, that would have been really annoying and inconvenient, right? It's more than some gnats or some itchiness of some lice. Ooh, it makes my skin crawl thinking about it. This new cycle of the strikes, they're intensifying, right? This was a swarm of some type of bug that would have caused pain and extreme irritation. And by the protective hand of God, they stay off his people, to which I ask, God, why couldn't you have continued that distinction of your people and made them miraculously stay off of our bodies? Because I don't know about y'all, but mosquitoes eat me alive. But on a serious note, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, go, sacrifice to God within the country. So the flies, they're bad enough for Pharaoh to change his tune, right? He tries bargaining with God and he dangles half obedience in front of Moses and Aaron saying, okay, you can go, but just do it here within the country. Like, that'll be good enough, right? You can't actually leave. I'm not letting you go. And Moses says, like, hey, the way we sacrifice to our God and the way he requires it, your people are going to hate that. They detest us anyways, and then you're going to let us worship the one true God. They're not going to like that. And we must obey God. We have to obey God. So my girls, I teach them to obey right away, like, and their jobs. Their job is to obey and play as children. That's their job. And how should they obey? Right away, right? And then Rhema's preschool ups it a notch. They obey right away, all the way, in a happy way. I'm like, yes, Miss Paula. teacher. So Pharaoh says, okay, fine, you can go, but not far, right? And please do something about these flies. And so this is yet another admission of Pharaoh's lack of power. So we see Moses, he interceded, God kept his word, and to the surprise of no one, Pharaoh did not. He hardened his heart this time also, saying, who is the Lord that I should obey him? I don't know the Lord. And he did not let the people go. So moving on to our fifth strike, the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and say, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says, let my people go so that they may serve me. But if you refuse and keep holding them, then the Lord's hand is going to bring a severe plague against your livestock in the field, the horses, donkeys, camels, herds, and flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and that of Egypt so that nothing of the Israelites is going to die. And again, God extends mercy by setting a time, giving him ample time to repent and obey. And again, we see God didn't have to do that, right? Pharaoh could have repented. He could have saved himself and his people the heartache of the devastation of what is to come with this strike. And he didn't. He didn't. His heart is hard. And so God commenced the strike, and the livestock of the Egyptians were dead. And this was a direct attack on Hathor, who was the Egyptian goddess of love and protection. And she's often depicted with the head of a cow. In this picture here, we have the horns, right? And if she was depicted and didn't have like this headdress or whatever, there was often pictures of cows with her. And cows, ironically, were also considered sacred and a sign of fertility. And here they are alongside all of this other livestock, dead, in the heaps, in the masses, right? They are dead. So if you'll remember, Pharaoh was said to be the embodiment of Ra, or now that I've dug in a little more, he's maybe more so considered that he was one of Ra's sons. But this goddess in particular was said to be the feminine counterpart to Ra. And one of the things she is supposed to do was protect Ra. And I just want to ask her, like, hey, how's that going for you? Where are you? Where are you, Hathor? Who are you? God is saying, I don't know you. I don't know you. She's rendered powerless, non-existent. And really, this strike has hit harder than all of the rest, as they seem to do. Losing livestock was a huge economic blow. Land and animals were pretty much what determined your prosperity. This was a true measurement of wealth. If we look back to the Genesis account, like Jacob was in his uncle's land, right? And remember, he got all of the sheep. Was it sheep? Goats? I don't know. Something. And like the more and more he got, the more and more wealthy he was, and the more and more angry his uncle was growing, because now he's more prosperous than his uncle. And so Pharaoh questions, like, hey, are these Israelites really protected and not the Egyptians, like God said? And so he sent messengers to find out, and sure enough, everyone's just happy in the land of Goshen, and the Israelites are completely untouched. And now, because of this strike, they're more prosperous than the Egyptians. They had a hope and a future. Imagine that for God's people. And Pharaoh's response to this is just, I can imagine, envy, arrogance, and yet again, refusal. Refusal to do what God commands. Pharaoh's heart is hard. He did not let the people go. Again, he's asking the question, who is the Lord that I should obey him? I don't know the Lord. And so then we have the sixth strike. So this is round three of the second cycle. And again, it comes with no warning, no extended offer of mercy for this specific plague. And again, we have to note that every single one of these strikes is an attempt of God to soften Pharaoh's heart. But he demonstrated over and over that he was unwilling to yield. And so vengeance is the Lord's, right? So fine soot was thrown in the air, and the result was boils on everyone and every living thing. Whatever was left after the last strike is now covered in sickness, which was a direct attack on Isis. Isis, is she there? She was said to be the Egyptian goddess of medicine and peace. And hey, girl, where's your help? Where's that medicine at? God says, I don't know you. You're not real. And we see the further distinction of God's people in this plague. There's boils on the magicians and the Egyptians, but not the Israelites. And up until now, it seems as if the magicians have kind of still been in the background. We just haven't been reading about them. And they've probably been trying to replicate God's power and are unsuccessful as we know it. And like so much so, the author doesn't even make it a point to mention them again up until this point. And it's because they're not even allowed in the royal court anymore because they are covered in boils. They're out of the battle, right? They are tapped out. Verse 12, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had told Moses. So this is our first mention within the plague narrative that we are told God is the one who hardened Pharaoh's heart. So we're going to discuss it a little further in, but for now I want to ask, at any point have we seen anything but a hard heart from Pharaoh? No. So is God doing anything to Pharaoh that is against his own free will? No. In this second cycle, because we're at the end now, we can clearly see that God sets his people apart for his purposes. He distinguishes their worship from that of the Egyptians. He distinguishes their possessions, and he distinguishes their place. God is staking his ownership on them and making the dividing line undeniably clear. He not only distinguishes them, but he elevates them. And his command to Pharaoh is still, let my people go. So we have the seventh strike. This is the first round of match three, our third cycle. Again, with new morning mercies, new undeserved warnings, new undeserved explanations of what is going on. So verse 13, God says to Moses, get up early in the morning, go to Pharaoh and tell him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go so that they may serve me. For this time I am about to send all my plagues against you, your officials and your people. Then you will know there is no one like me on the whole earth. By now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague, and you would have been obliterated from the earth. God spells it out clear as day here, right? There's been two matches and I've beat you to a pulp. And I was just warming up. I've shown you mercy and I've removed these plagues, and still you refuse my demands. I am the God of heaven and earth. This place, these people, and even you are mine. You deserve death, ultimately, is what Pharaoh, or what he is saying to Pharaoh. You deserve death. Verse 16, however, I've let you live for this purpose, to show you my power and to make my name known on the whole earth. God is God over all. He's God over his people. He's God over Pharaoh's hard heart. Creation is bending at his will. He is God over sickness and health. He's God over the insects and the water. God has undeniably demonstrated his power over Pharaoh. And he says, I could have crushed you. Yet even still, more mercy. More mercy is extended. Verse 17, it says, you are still acting arrogantly against my people by not letting them go. I'm going to rain down the worst hell tomorrow that you have ever seen. And he says, bring your people and your animals in or they will die. Mercy, a choice. And those among Pharaoh's officials who feared the word of the Lord made their servants and livestock flee to shelters. But those who didn't take to heart the Lord's word left their servants and livestock in the field. So now we see that this mercy is extended to all. God gives everyone a way of escape. And ultimately, this is an opportunity for all the people to choose where their allegiance is going to lie. They can stand arrogantly against the God of the Israelites and serve Pharaoh, the one who has only brought devastation and hardship because of his refusal to bow to this God and his refusal to humble himself to Almighty God, the one who clearly has the power and the upper hand. Not to mention, he's being pummeled. They can choose to serve that guy, or they can choose Yahweh. Which king are you going to serve? Who are you going to trust? Are you going to choose slavery or freedom? Are you going to choose oppression, destruction, and burdens, or freedom, safety, and mercy after mercy after mercy? And this is really a beautiful picture for us of the reality that God is concerned for all of the people who are made in his image, all of creation, all of mankind, Gentile and Jew. And he offers us a way out, and that way is Jesus. This is a foreshadowing of the mercy and the grace that is going to be extended to the Gentiles through the one true perfect king who humbles himself and receives the penalty that we are due. And he takes our place. And it's for our freedom. It's to set the captive free. He is a great king over all the earth. He is rich in mercy and steadfast love. And we see, again, Pharaoh wants none of it. And the thunder rolls and the lightning strikes. Hello, Garth Brooks. And the hell rained down. And for real, y'all, like, this is a terrifying storm. Like, in the commentary, they're saying this was the worst one yet. And these people were probably terrified, because rain and storms were kind of common in this region, but for all of these things to happen to this degree all at once was completely unheard of. And I can just imagine, like, we've all probably been in an intense storm at some point in our life, and that will humble your pants off, right? It's the enormity of what is going on. It's intense. And so imagine that, like, times 1 million in this instance. God is showing Pharaoh who is boss. And of course, the only place it didn't hell was in the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were. Again, there's favor, there's distinction, and this is attack of Nut. Nut, the Egyptian goddess of the sky. Where is she? If she controls the sky, then why isn't she stopping this madness? Because she's fake. She's powerless. She's nuts. She's non-existent. And God says, I don't know you. Come on out so we can meet if you're really there. Like, knock, knock. Nope, no one's home. So verse 27, Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron, saying, I have sinned this time. Pharaoh confesses that he sinned, and he even declares God righteous and him and his people unrighteous. They're guilty. But y'all, repentance is more than just stating true facts. Repentance is more than confession. Repentance involves the confession of the facts, but also the turning and the softening of our hearts toward God and his ways. Repentance is humility, surrender, and service. It's a shift of our allegiance from service to self, the world, and our flesh, to service and worship of the one true king. It's not just lip service, as we're seeing Pharaoh was given. Pharaoh was only grieved by the effects and the consequences of his sin. He was not grieved with the sin itself. So Moses said, hey, I'll make the appeal. There will be no more hell, so that you may know the earth belongs to the Lord. But as for you and all your people and your officials, I know you don't fear the Lord. You're still not getting it. Your heart's still hard. And we see that Moses is learning, and he's starting to see with spiritual eyes instead of carnal ones. So I'm going to skip the flax and the barley, because I know I'm running. I'm telling you, there's so much here. So, let's see. By not destroying all of the harvest, God reserves some things for more of his power to be displayed on, right? And he's saying, I still haven't taken everything from you. You can still repent. And we see that the thunder and the hail, they cease upon Moses' intercession, and Pharaoh's false repentance is unveiled because, again, his heart is hard. Who is the Lord? I don't know him. I will not let Israel go, just as God had said. So Exodus 10, 1 through 20, and the eighth strike, we see the plague of the locusts. And the Lord says, hey, I've hardened his heart so that I may do these miraculous signs of mine among them. And so that you can tell your son and your grandson how severely I dealt with the Egyptians and performed miraculous signs among them. And you're going to know that I am the Lord. So we're told once again of God's hand in hardening Pharaoh's heart. And again, it's not against Pharaoh's will. His heart was hard from the get-go. This far in, and not once has he come begging and pleading to God to stop. Not once has there been a full acknowledgement of who God is. And it's a reality that we all must come to, that God is God and I am not. So Pharaoh has yet to acknowledge his defeat and his place, which is underneath the snake crusher, right? He is still arrogant, still full of pride. Tim Mackey, one of my favorite commentators, he's the Bible Project guy. He explains that God's work of hardening Pharaoh's heart is like an acceleration of the evil that was going to take place one way or the other. Like, this was always going to play out this way. God just made it happen quicker through hardening his heart and the intensity of these plagues. God was going to make himself known. He would be distinguished from this evil king. And he likely further hardened Pharaoh's heart, I'm tripping on my words, in these moments of indecision where he was likely trying to buy more time and drag the things out. And God says, nope. Like, we're doing this here, we're doing this now. You will know that I am the Lord. So Moses and Aaron go into Pharaoh and they say, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go so that they can serve me. And if you don't, the locusts are coming and there's going to be nothing left. I'm going to take it all. Now we have the threat of utter destruction. Nothing is going to be left standing. God is going to strip the land bare. And Pharaoh's officials are now asking, hey, how long are these people going to be a snare for us? Let them go so that they can worship the Lord their God. Don't you realize yet Egypt is devastated? The serpent king is being toppled. His people see him for what he is at this point. There's exposure. He's a phony and a fake. He has no real power. He has no real authority. And they're saying, let them go so we can have relief. And Pharaoh concedes, sort of. He says, you can go. And this, like, he's trying to have some sense of power and control, right? You can go. He's trying to feel in control. But who's going, right? And Moses says, everyone and everything, because complete obedience is what God requires. And God says, nope. His heart's hard. And so the locusts, they come and they demolish everything. And we get this detail that the land is black, right? Which is foreshadowing for the next plague. And we see that this is a blow to the Egyptian god Seth, who is a god of storm and disorder and said to be a protector of the crops. Which, how's that going for you, Mr. Seth? Not great. Never had they seen winds like this. Never had they seen a storm of locusts like this. God says, I don't know who you are to this fake Egyptian god. Death is now upon them with their major food source directly attacked. Nothing is left. And Pharaoh sins for Moses and Aaron, saying, I've sinned. Forgive me. And appeal to God so that he'll take this death away. And Moses did. He interceded. And God blew them out just as he blew them in there. And this is where we come to one of the more difficult points of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. He confesses and he asks forgiveness. So why the hardening? Well, remember he said, so that these miraculous signs of mine, so that you can be able to tell them for generations to come how I dealt severely with the Egyptians, so that you will know I am the Lord. I've let you live for this purpose, to show you my power and to make my name known on the whole earth. And when I'm done here and bring my people out, look at all these instances. They're going to know. They're going to know that he is the Lord. And all of these displays of his power, and still your heart is hard. God knows things that we don't know and sees things that we can't see. We will never understand this reality of God hardening Pharaoh's heart in its fullness. It's a paradox. And right here, we have to choose what we're going to believe about God. Do we trust him? Do we believe that he's good? Do we believe in his sovereignty and his purposes? Do we believe in his faithfulness and remember it in our own lives? Do we remember the mercy that was extended to us? Do we trust him? I do. And it's not that hard to make my choice after reading all of this for myself and really examining it. Pharaoh's heart was hard, and God only gave him according to his own will and desire. So God gave Pharaoh up to his choices, and then we have the ninth strike. And this is the third and final strike. There's no warning, no chance to turn. God is a God of wrath and justice, just as much as he is a God of love and mercy and grace. So I don't know about y'all, but I experienced what maybe this tangible darkness felt like during the eclipse. Did it weird anybody else out? Like, it's just a weird feeling, and like it got hazy. Can you imagine complete darkness where you can't see the people's faces right before you, and like over there and with all the Israelites, like they're just living normal life, but just complete darkness. It was so weird. And this last strike was a strike against Ra, the sun god. He was the most worshipped god beside Pharaoh. And again, like there's this weird coexistence between the two. And this would have been the biggest blow yet. The very sun they worshipped gave no light. And to the Egyptians, this darkness was representative of death, hopelessness, and judgment. And the strike undeniably hit them in a physical sense, a psychological sense, and it was a direct blow to their religion, as they regarded Ra as supreme. So Pharaoh summoned and said, go worship the Lord, even your families, but leave your flocks, because guess what they had just lost, right? Still he's bargaining, still he's reaching for control. And Moses again responds, no. Partial obedience isn't obedience at all. It's God's way or no way. And Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he was unwilling to let them go. So we end here at the end of this narrative, and the tension is thick. And this cycle, it leaves us with imagery that is depicted throughout the rest of the Bible. These swarms of locusts, they're used to depict destruction and devastation. Fire raining from heaven is a picture of judgment against the wicked. And this sorrow, terror, and confusion of the darkness is portrayed all throughout the Bible. These things should prick our memory for Exodus as we're reading them later on. So how is God glorified in all of this? It's through the complete destruction of evil and the distinguishing of his people. Again, this is a foreshadowing of the work of Christ. And on this side of the first nine strikes, we still see that God's promises stand firm, that they are his people, they have a place and a purpose, protection and provision. And I'm trying to skip to the end, y'all, sorry. There is so much here. Ultimately, God is sovereign and God is good. If you have more questions with the wrestling of Pharaoh's heart and you need to hash it out, message us. We can set up a time and we can really get down to it. But tonight, how's your heart? How's your heart? Is it hard? Does it need softening?